It's a wonderful joy to be back with you at Cool Springs once again. What a wonderful name for the house of God. As cool waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And I know you've heard the good news from heaven and from this pulpit for many, many years. Some of you all of your life. And certainly it is a joy to be with your pastor and with Elder Hadaway and with each one of the ministers that are here tonight. It's a great blessing to be with each one of you who have been able to be with us through the weekend and now on the first day of the week. And I want you to know how thankful I've been to be with you in this part of the country, and hope that you will, if you ever find yourself in the Southwest Mississippi area for some unknown reason, that you will come and be with us at Salem Church in Natchez. We're right on the Mississippi River there in Natchez, and we would delight to have you come and worship with us, and we will try to be as hospitable to each one of you as you have been to us on this trip. It is a special joy to come among the churches in this part of the country and to have the privilege to worship with men of God who I consider to be men whom I see in the scripture says in that day the Lord's ministers will see eye to eye. And I've been blessed to see eye to eye with not only your pastor, but these men of God in this area throughout my ministry. And it is a wonderful joy to worship with you tonight. I appreciate the assistance to us arthritic old preachers who can't open a water bottle anymore. And thank you very much, Brother Howell, for your gracious kindness to me in this hour of need. Draw your attention this evening to the book of Genesis. Want to read from Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. As most of you know, Elder Sonny Piles would say, as you Bible readers know, and then he would talk about something I didn't know, and it just make me feel terrible that I wasn't a good enough Bible reader to know what he was talking about. But as you know, if you spend any time in the scripture, that when you're reading the Old Testament, it is imperative to look for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament shows in type, shadow, allegory, wonderful pictures of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as he was on this earth, and especially at Calvary. Amen. And if you read the Old Testament and you miss that, then you've missed the purpose of the Old Testament. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The scriptures that he was referring to when he made that statement had to be the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not yet been written. So when he told the Pharisees to search the scriptures, he was saying, search the Old Testament scriptures. And they are they that testify of me. When he spake to the two men on the road to Emmaus, that were heavy-hearted because of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through their unbelief were unaware that he had risen from the dead. He then attached himself to their company, and he asked them why they were so sorrowful, not because he didn't know, but to reveal to them so that they would confess not only their sorrow, but the source of their sorrow, their unbelief. Their unbelief caused them to be depressed. What was their unbelief? He told them that he was going to be crucified, and he told them he was going to rise from the dead the third day. And this was the third day since his crucifixion. If they had believed him, they would be out looking for him and rejoicing that this was the third day. But instead, they are downhearted, thinking, and they tell him that they ask him, "Are you a stranger in Israel? Are you from some foreign country? Haven't you heard what happened to Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God? We thought it was he that should come. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought that." See how their unbelief has just ravaged their faith? And he then began at the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible said he began at Moses and all the prophets. And he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. When he says he began at Moses, it means the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. The Jews call the first five books of the Bible Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They call that the book of Moses. And he began then at Genesis and went through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And he expounded to them, he opened up, explained to them the scriptures that were concerning him and how he had fulfilled those scriptures. Amen. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that sermon? Amen. Matter of fact, it was such a great sermon, of course, that they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spake with us?" By the way, I tell you, when the Lord blesses an old Baptist preacher to brag on the Lord, praise the Lord, to give glory to God, your heart will burn within you with joy and peace and happiness and blessing that you can't get anywhere else in the whole wide world. So the point is that he expounded the things concerning himself. Now, there are things in the Old Testament that don't concern him. We were not suggesting that every single thing you read in the Old Testament concerns him, but the vast bulk of the scriptures of the Old Testament do concern something that points forward to Jesus Christ's redemptive work at Calvary. One of the greatest lessons I ever learned from Elder David Crawford was the truth that when you read the book of Revelation, of course, you say, "Well, I already knew this, Brother Lonnie." Well, that's fine. I'm slow. You're reading about the seven seals being opened. If you read the book of Revelation chronologically, which many of us do, it doesn't make sense because it looks like things happening in one chapter have already happened in another chapter, and you start getting confused about the sequential unfolding of things that happen. But if you read the book of Revelation as a series of seven sevens, and then it starts over again with the same story told a different way, and as each one of those seals is opened, eventually you recognize that you're being told the same truth repeatedly seven times. And if you read the whole Bible, as you read the Bible, it's going to dawn on you one day, as it did me, by the grace of God, that the same story of redemption is being told over and over and over in different ways. So whether you're reading about the Lord clothing Adam and Eve after their sin in the Garden of Eden and making the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, or whether you're reading about the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus that the children of Israel roasted and ate and put his blood on the lintel and two doorposts, whether you're reading about the story of Ruth the Moabitess being redeemed by Boaz, whether you're reading about the prophecies of Isaiah from where we'll speak tonight, Lord willing, or whether you're reading about the rebuilding of the temple by Nehemiah and the children of Israel, the layout of the tabernacle, it's just the same story of redemption. The Apostle Paul summed it up this way when he said to the church at Corinth, "I intend to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Amen. That's the repetitive story that is told over and over and over in the Old Testament. I could preach for the rest of my life from that one verse. I intend to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That statement declares that Jesus is the Christ. Because he's the Christ, it also teaches that he came as the Messiah to save his people from their sins. Amen. That statement tells you that Jesus was not just Jesus the man. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen. That statement tells you that the God-man was crucified. Why was he crucified? To bear the sins of many. You understand that in that one statement is every doctrine of the Bible condensed in that glorious truth. That story is told, that narrative is told repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. So here we are in the book of Genesis, reading about one of the sons of Jacob named Judah. Now, on a surface level, Judah is one of the sons, 12 sons of Jacob. And Judah is going to become the progenitor, if you will. In other words, he's the first original for the kingly tribes that of the kings that would come for Israel and Judah in the years to come. Notice the statement that he makes. The scepter, which is the what a king holds as a symbol of his authority, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. What that prophecy is saying is that the descendants of Judah would be the only ones authorized to be the king of Judah, of Israel and Judah. So you find that David was of the tribe of Judah. You understand? Solomon was of the tribe of Judah. Their children were from the tribe of Judah. It doesn't matter if you were from the tribe of Naphtali or Zebulun or Issachar or the Ephraim. It didn't matter. You couldn't be a king. You had to be born into the tribe of Judah, okay? Now, what does the Apostle Paul tell you in the Hebrew letter? It is evident that our Lord sprang from where? Did he spring from Joseph? Did he spring from Benjamin? No, he was born in Bethlehem Ephratah. He was born into the tribe of what? It is evidence that our Lord sprang out of Judah. So that tells you that he had the right to be the king. You understand? He was born into the royal lineage. And when he was born, he wasn't only born a king, he was born the prince of what? Peace. The word Shiloh, the title Shiloh, the capital S-H-I-L-O-H, Shiloh means peace, and specifically, Prince of Peace. What is the name of the Lord that is prophesied in the book of Isaiah? That a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The authority for governing the people is on his shoulder. Isn't that wonderful to know? that God, the responsibility for bearing the authority, for bearing up the needs of his elect family are not upon the shoulder of the preacher. I tell you, my shoulders have been broken. I've had them replaced. They hurt all the time. I can't even open a bottle of water anymore. Praise God, your welfare is not on my shoulders. As much as I love your pastor as a mighty man of God that he is, I'm happy to declare to you, and I'm sure he'll amen me, that the government is not on his shoulder either. That the responsibility for your welfare is on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious to think about? Whenever he came, he didn't come born the King of the Jews only. He came the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. I tried to point out to the Lord's people over at Oak Grove this glorious truth, that whenever you're thinking about the Godhead, you don't have to separate that out in your mind as you're talking to God, because our hero Israel, the Lord our God, is one Lord. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But these three are what? One. You're talking to one God. You don't have to spend a little time with the Father, spend a little time with the Son, and make sure you don't leave out the Holy Spirit. Whenever you talk to God, you're talking to one Lord. Isn't that glorious to think about tonight? You say, well, I need to think about Jesus interceding for me. Listen, he can take care of that without you thinking about it, working it out in your head. You just pray to your Heavenly Father. And what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the Everlasting Father. And what? The Prince of Peace. I tell you, there's more preaching in this than I'll ever get to in a lifetime. Don't panic. I'm not going to try tonight. Judah is being, what's happening here in this portion of scripture is Jacob, who's about to die, is prophesying of what's going to happen to each of his children and their descendants in the years to come. And he's pronouncing upon each one of these sons, he speaks about each one of them. And Judah comes, and it's time to talk about Judah. And this is what he says about Judah. He says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. I hope to get to that. If I don't, somebody, if I start to go out of the pulpit and you say, you didn't talk about praising Judah, then I'll turn around and come back and finish. I know that makes you anxious. And Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. In other words, you're going to have you're going to be victorious over your enemies. Okay? That's the prophecy of Judah. He says, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. All your brethren are going to bow down to you. Don't let me forget that. Judah is a lion's whelp. A lion's whelp is a baby lion. You know, all the children in this building today, I'm sure, are familiar with the movie The Lion King. You know, the little baby lion that grows up to be the ruler of his father's empire. And that's a lion's whelp, a newborn baby lion. Judah is a lion's whelp. But it says from the prey, you know, whenever you see a lion stalking its prey, you know, here's an antelope out there minding his own business, and here comes a lion, and he's about to eat him, and he's couching down, what we would call crouching. He's stalking the prey, all right? Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. So here is the son, here is a lion's whelp who's also a son. Okay, keep that in mind. It's a lion. He's a lion's whelp. Judah's a lion's whelp. He's also a son. And he says, that son, that lion son, has gone up from the prey. And as an old lion, he's not only a lion's whelp, he's not only a baby lion, he's also an old lion. Now, work that out in your head. He's at the same time that he's a lion's whelp, he's an old lion. And he's an old lion couching down. And then it says, who shall rouse him up? Here he is, this old lion couching down, crouching down. Who shall rouse him up? Okay? So what you've got in this verse is telling you is that Judah is, number one, a lion's whelp. But he's also a son. He's a person. But he's also an old lion. And the question, and it tells you that as a lion's whelp, he's going up from the prey. And then it asks the question, as the old lion, who's going to rouse him up? Are you with me so far? Okay. And then it tells you this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The authority to rule Israel shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Now, the government that we have in America is broken out into three branches: the executive, the judicial, and the legislative. The lawgiver, the legislative, they pass the law ostensibly. You understand this is what's supposed to work. The legislature, the Congress, passes the law. It is the responsibility of the executive to execute the law that is passed by the Congress. And then it is the responsibility of the judiciary to make sure that the law passed by the Congress will pass inspection in the light of the constitutional guarantees given to us as citizens. That's why the question is always before the court, is this law constitutional? That's why they always ask that question, debate that question before the court. Is this constitutional or unconstitutional? Will it pass inspection in the light of the Constitution? So you have our government giving laws and executing laws and interpreting laws. That's the way we are in this blessed country called America. But when it comes to a king, he's the lawgiver and the law executor. He executes the laws that he gives, and he interprets the law. You remember whenever Paul, was being tried and questioned by Herod and Agrippa. You know, the scripture says that he said, I appeal to Caesar. What it was saying is, I'm going to the Supreme Court. I'm going to the, because Caesar was a king. That's what Caesar means. It just means ruler, king. And I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is not only a lawgiver, he's also the judiciary. He's also the executive branch. He is everything in one person. He is the one that has the scepter. He's the law, the scepter, the right to rule, and the lawgiver, the rules that he makes. He said, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. In other words, his descendants, until Shiloh come. And whenever Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the prophecy of being born into the tribe of Judah. And he fulfilled the prophecy, as we've already tried to point out, that he is the Prince of Peace. And therefore, he is the only person in the universe who has the right to say, it's time for Israel's kings to come to an end, because I'm here, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Isn't that glorious? Amen. Now, binding to him and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, let's go back and review. You've got this lion's whelp. You've got a baby lion. When Jesus was born in this world, what was he born in the world? The King of the Jews. And we're not just talking about the natural nation. You know, the Apostle Paul told the church at Rome, it is not he that is a Jew outwardly, but he that is a Jew inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, you can be an external Jew, but an internal Gentile. And you can be an external Gentile, but an internal Jew. What makes the difference is, has your heart been circumcised? And since God Almighty is the only one that can circumcise the heart, the praise is not of men, because men can't circumcise your heart. They can circumcise your flesh. and make you a natural Jew, but they can't circumcise your heart and make you a spiritual Jew. Isn't that simple enough? So if you are a spiritual Jew, if you are born again, if your heart has been circumcised, the praise goes to the one who circumcised your heart, and that's Almighty God Himself, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that's Old Baptist doctrine. You didn't know that Moses was a primitive Baptist preacher, did you? He's preaching that all the praise, all the credit goes to God. That's Old Baptist doctrine. I tell you, everybody else in the world will tell you that Jesus did what he did, but you've got to finish it out. Except one group of people, God's people who know the truth that has set them free, that Jesus Christ got it done, period, in the story. You don't have to add anything to it. You can't add anything to it. He gets all the praise, honor, and glory. And I'll tell you, other people may not like that doctrine, but they'll have to admit one thing. Our doctrine gives all the glory to God. I'll amen that too. I love that. He's a lion's whelp. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world a baby. His mother wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. He was a lion's whelp. He was a lion. He was a lion, but he was a lion's whelp. He was the king, but he was born as a baby. Now, we're talking about the greatest mystery in the Bible and in the world and in the universe. Without controversy, Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I can't explain to you how that happened, but I know it happened. I know the Word of God declares it, and by faith I believe it, that a virgin conceived. How did she conceive? That which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. I can't explain how that happened, but I just know it did because the Word of God declares that it did. All right? And therefore, when Jesus was born, he was born a lion king. You'll forgive me for saying that. But he was a baby lion. He had to grow up. You see, he's a king. He's God. But he's God manifest in a baby. You with me?
Yes.
All right. Jesus Christ, I've heard men try to deify the humanity of Christ, you know. Christ was a man. He was the God-man. He was the perfect man. He was the only man that ever walked this earth who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, he was the friend of sinners, praise God. He didn't separate himself from sinners, but he was separate from sinners in the sense that he wasn't a sinner. He never thought a sinful thought. He never spoke a sinful word. He never committed a sinful act. He was separate from sinners. He was perfect man, okay? He was a holy man, the only holy man that ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love bragging on Jesus, don't you?
Amen.
It's the funnest, you know, forgive me for saying this, the best thing on earth. I'd rather do it than eat lemon icebox pie. I promise I would. God Almighty's Son was perfect, all right? He had to grow up, though. He grew up, you know, he grew from being a baby. You know, the one thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a great high priest who could be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. I saw a documentary where this evil mother was browbeating her little child, just using the most horrifically emotional, degrading language and just badgering her child. The child was trying to do some homework and the mother was just badgering and browbeating and speaking the most emotionally destructive things that she could, and with that sadistic calmness, and just continued to browbeat the child, and the child was sobbing and couldn't catch its breath and trying to come up with the right answer, trying to dance on the end of the string that its mother was pulling, trying its best to, as it was dangled over the fire of her rage, trying its best to please the mother, to make the mother's wrath go away. And of course, she couldn't, because the mother didn't want, the mother was enjoying the experience of destroying her child's emotion. You think Jesus Christ can't be touched with the feeling of that child's infirmity? When he was the song of the drunkards, you know, the Lord said that a sword shall pierce Mary's heart. Every time that somebody suggested that she had had her baby out of wedlock because she was impure, and therefore her child was impure, that pierced her heart. Amen. Jesus grew up watching his mother weep over the things people said about her, you know, whispers, gossip about her. Think about it. A woman walks to that door expecting a baby, obviously, and she says, "I've never known a man. This child's a miraculous birth as a result of me, of this baby being conceived by the Holy Ghost." Can you imagine what the wicked people of the city of Nazareth said about her behind her back? You think Jesus was unaware of what they were saying about his mama? You think that Jesus didn't hear the song that the drunkards made up about him? The Pharisees looked at him one day and said, "We be not born of fornication," suggesting that he had. Jesus Christ knew what it was to be browbeaten emotionally. He knew what it was like to be talked to and slapped in the face while he was blindfolded and say, "Prophesy, who was it that struck thee, thou King of the Jews?" And whenever that little child was sobbing, as my broken heart observed all of it, I could stand, and before I turned it off, I thought about there's only one person in the universe that can comfort the heart of that little broken-hearted child, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been there where she's been. And there is not anything you've ever faced in life that the Lord hadn't already been there before you got there and gone through it. He is a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I'm going to preach a sermon sometime on verses that are misinterpreted that aggravate me. And one thing that aggravates me is when people say, when people quote the verse from Galatians, talking about the fact that no man taketh this honor unto himself, save he that is called of God, as was Aaron, and say that just means you can't preach unless God calls you to be a preacher. There's never been a preacher except one who was ever called as Aaron was called. Aaron was called by his rod budding, his dead rod budded overnight in the temple, life from the dead. The only person that's called that way is the Lord Jesus Christ, the dead Savior who rose from the dead. You with me? He took the honor of being the great high priest. No man else has that right to that honor. Amen. Except the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of the fact that he took that honor to himself, it says every priest ministering must be is compassed about with infirmity. You know, the priest that's offering the sacrifice in the Old Testament, he's got infirmities himself. Your pastor has infirmities himself. Amen. You know, you don't know what they are. He's not walking around grumbling, murmuring, and complaining. If he is, he's not a good pastor. He needs to complain up, not out, but up. My complaining is, I try not to complain, but whenever I talk about my infirmities, I need to talk to the one who called me into the ministry that can do something about it. What I'm trying to tell you is that the priest had the same infirmities that God's people had. And Jesus Christ went through this world. He wasn't just a super bionic man that was never touched with any problems. He can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, no matter what they are. So he was a lion's whelp, but he's also an old lion. Now, wait a minute. I almost missed it, but I didn't. He's a lion's whelp that goes up from the prey. He's killed, he's slaughtered the prey, and now he's going up from the prey. And I want to tell you the reason why our Lord, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, where does the Bible tell you that happened? He went up. He stood on the Mount of Olives, and as he spoke to his disciples, he began to arise and ascend into heaven. You remember Paul said, quoted from the Old Testament scripture, that now he that ascended is he that first descended. Jesus Christ descended from heaven. He ascended back to heaven. And as he ascended back to heaven, he was that young lion that is going up from the prey. What is the prey? Who did he knock off? Who did he kill? Who did he slaughter whenever he came down here? You say, oh, I didn't know Jesus was in the slaughter. I'm telling you, he slaughtered the prey. He killed the prey. He extinguished the prey. And what was that prey? It was Satan himself. Satan's no match for our Lord Jesus Christ. He likes to portray himself, you know, as equal with the Lord Jesus. The Eastern mystic religion that has undermined the faith of many of God's children in our country. The yin yang, you know, here's the black tadpole and the white tadpole, and they're both, you know, interlocked. You know what that's teaching? That good and evil are a lock in an eternal struggle. They're equally matched. And one can't overcome the other. And there's a black dot in the white tadpole, and there's a, you say, I didn't know there were tadpoles. They're not, but they look like it. And there's a white dot in the black. You know what that's teaching? There's a little bit of good in everybody and a little bit of bad in everybody. And you're locked in an eternal struggle with evil if you're good, and you're locked in an eternal struggle with good if you're evil. And neither one of them will ever overcome the other. Satan would love for you to believe that, but as your pastor said a few minutes ago, that's a lie. Satan is as powerless in the presence of Jesus Christ as night is in the presence of the sunrise. What happens whenever the sun comes up? Darkness flees. Flees, you hear me? Whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died a victor over death, hell, and the grave. That's why Paul could tell you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, thanks be unto God which giveth us what? The battle almost over, now you finish it off? No, he gave us the victory. He was victorious. The Old Testament version of the New Testament gospel is Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, the elect family of God, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. It's accomplished. The war is over. You know, if you're thinking you've got to help God, you know, battle for your soul, I got good news for you. The war is over. We won. Elder Michael Goins, in his great statement on eschatology, said that when you're reading Revelation, if you don't understand it, just remember this one thing, Jesus wins. He's victorious. And so he goes up from the prey. He slaughtered the prey. He slaughtered Satan. The super David has slaughtered the super Goliath, and he's gone up from the prey. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he proved that he had won the victory when he died. Because his resurrection, Paul tells you in Romans chapter 1, it's proof positive that he got the job done at Calvary. If he had failed at Calvary, he'd still be in the tomb to this very day. But because he accomplished the work his Father gave him to do, won the victory for our salvation over sin and over Satan and over death and over hell and over the grave, therefore he rose the third day victorious. Paul would tell you that he was an apostle according to the will of God, according to the prophecy of the scriptures. And he says, who died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ died just like the Old Testament prophesied that he would die, and he rose from the dead because of that glorious truth. I got to read it because I can't quote it at this moment in time. So I'll just turn over there. You don't quit listening because I'm looking down. I know what congregations do. They turn their brain off when the preacher looks down to read a verse. And you don't do that. Don't do that. Listen to this. He says, so how do you know that? Because I've done it. I'll fess up. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's a lion's whelp. He was a man. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? The resurrection from the dead. He claimed to be the Son of God. God Almighty declared him to be the Son of God when he rose from the dead. He said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He begot him from the dead. He declared him, "You're my Son, this day I have begotten you from the dead. You are my Son." He didn't become the Son of God when he rose from the dead. He was declared to be what he already was when he rose from the dead. So he's a lion's whelp that has gone up from the prey, but he couched as a lion, as an old lion. As an old lion. What do old folks do? They die. Right? He wasn't just a lion's whelp. He's also, at the same time that he's a lion's whelp, he's also an old lion. Who was Jesus Christ? He wasn't just the perfect man, was he? He was the God man, the Ancient of Days. You talk about an old lion. Jesus didn't start being a king when he was born in Bethlehem. He was a king before the morning star sang for glory, before the foundation of the first mountain was ever laid by Almighty God. He is the God that you read about in Genesis 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You know what Paul tells you in the Hebrew letter? By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. This is capital W. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and nothing was made, and without Him was nothing made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the Creator that you read about in Genesis 1:1. Because he didn't start existing when he was born in Bethlehem as the lion's whelp. He was already the Ancient of Days before he ever got there. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man, the second person of the Godhead. You say, that's hard for me to put my mind around. Join the club. It's a 2,000-year-old club with tens of thousands of members, and you just joined. I can't explain that mystery, but I can sure declare it to you today. And I know you can believe it by faith, can't you? Isn't it glorious? He's not just a lion's whelp, he's an old lion. So those people that messed around with that lion's whelp when he was 12 years old found out he was smarter than they were. And he had never been to their colleges. They said, "How does this man know letters having never learned? He's never been to school. How does he know more than we do?" I'll tell you how he knew more than they did, because he wasn't just a man, he was God manifest in the flesh. Isn't that wonderful? And those same men that tried to trick him with their questions found out that not only could he answer all of their questions, he had a question they couldn't answer. After they got through being sent home from school, ashamed of the fact that he had shown the illegitimacy of their questions. He had made them look like the fools that they were just by simply answering their conundrums. He said, "Before you go, I got a question for you. Christ, whose son is he?" They said, "Well, the son of David." All the Jews got this one thing down, that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be one of the descendants of David. They got that down. And these Pharisees knew that the Christ was the son of David. He said, yeah, that's right. He said, now how then does David call him Lord, seeing that he is his son? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. See, here's David saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. God the Father said to God the Son, the Lord said unto my Lord, this day have I begotten thee. And they couldn't answer that question. But he was the living answer to that question. Because as the Son of Man, he was the descendant of David. You know, I call my 12 grandchildren and one on the way unborn grandchild. She's already my grandchild, he's already my grandchild, although he hadn't been born yet. I've never said to one of my 13 grandchildren, nor to any of my four children, now y'all call me, I'm going to call y'all Lord from now on. Isn't it pathetic to see parents that treat their children like the child is the superior person in the room? The child's confused, the parents or ineffective. It's everything backwards the way God set it up. You ever seen that? Parents that want to be their child's pal instead of their parent. But you didn't find that in the Old Testament. You didn't find that in Jesus' day. There wasn't a man on earth would have ever told his son, call me Lord. I'm going to tell his son, I'm going to call you Lord. But here's David saying that the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. How is that answered? Jesus Christ, being the Son of Man, is also the Son of God. So not only is he the descendant of David, but David calls him Lord because he's also before David. Thank you. I would have forgotten that verse if you hadn't quoted it. What did the Apostle Paul tell you in the Hebrew there? He's the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. The root is the source. The offspring is the product of the source. Jesus Christ wasn't just the produce. He wasn't just what was produced. He was the source of what was produced. That's a great mystery, isn't it? He, as the Son of God, he preceded David. As the Son of Man, he descended from David. I don't know how I got on that, but it was really good. Oh, yeah. He's not just a lion's whelp. He's also an old lion at the same time. And the question is, put here, who shall rouse him up? This old lion, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, dies on the cross. And he's laid in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. Who's going to rouse him up? The disciples? No. They've all fled. They're all hiding in fear. The women that came to the tomb? No, they just came to anoint his body. So, you know, that was the way the Jews took care of a dead body. And the women didn't come to rouse him up from death. They couldn't. They were just there to anoint a dead body. And whenever they get there, they can't even open the tomb up. They say, who's going to roll the stone away for us so that we can anoint the body? That's their question on their mind. You're living in a world of confusion where women say they can do anything a man can do. I'm fixing to tell you about something that neither woman nor man could do. But when they get to the tomb, what's happened? It's already done. Isn't that wonderful? God Almighty can take any problem that no person, including yourself, can fix. And before you even get to him, he can have it already solved. He can fix it before you even ask him. And that's happened to me so many times in my life, I can't even begin to describe it. I know it's happened in yours. What did the Lord say? Before you call, I'll answer. Before you call, I'll answer. While you're yet speaking, I'll hear. I have had that happen to me. What about you? You bow your head to ask the Lord for something. Before you can even get it out of your thoughts, it's already, the solution's already put in your mind. The deliverance has already come. How many times you ever prayed for somebody to get well, and then while that you're praying, the phone rings and they're well? Have you ever had any experience like that in your life? I've had countless numbers of experiences like that in my life. Because the Lord can open a tomb that you hadn't even figured out how to open yet. And when they got there, the stone was already rolled away, and it wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. He walked right through a door when his disciples were shut up behind it. He wasn't restrained after the resurrection by any physical barrier, but it was rolled back to show he wasn't there. And whenever James, John and Peter got to the tomb, they peered in. They looked in. You know, John... bless his sweet soul. You know, Peter outruns John. John outruns the Apostle Peter, but he stops. And he's looking in, but old Peter just, you know, the Apostle Peter, man, once he gets something in his head, he's not holding back. He's whole hog. And that's not scriptural, but it's true. He's wide open, and he just runs right past John, right on up into the tomb. And what does he find? Does he find a... You know, Brother Sam, he didn't tell me his church started at 5:30. I thought I had plenty of time to get ready. He knocks on the door and says, "You got 5 minutes." And I jump up, and I'm trying to make up the bed, and I'm trying to pack my clothes and get ready and comb my hair so it's not sticking up like Elder David Montgomery. Don't tell him I said that. One of the greatest preachers our people have ever known. One of the greatest intellectuals we've ever had among us. One of the dearest friends I've ever had, Elder David Montgomery. But bless his sweet soul, his hair always sticking up. I call him, the greatest professor among the old Baptists. But he looks like a professor when he's in the pulpit, doesn't he? Well, anyway, I'm sorry I got on that. But here's the point. Brother Sam had me run around, roused. I didn't have time to make up the bed. I was going to strip the bed for, you know, so that they wouldn't be bothered with having to do that after I was gone. That's one of the things I tried to do, is at least leave it better off than I found it. I didn't have time to do any of that. It was chaos whenever I left, because Brother Sam's all there, "We got to go, we got to go, we got to go." I was so nervous, I almost backed into his mailbox. He didn't know that yet. I didn't, but I came close. Thank goodness for that beeper. But I'm going to tell you something. Whenever the Apostle Peter ran up into that tomb, he didn't find those grave clothes all just, you know, chaotically thrown aside. They were neatly folded. The grave clothes at one end and the napkin that was over his face folded up neatly. The Lord didn't jump up and run out before anybody could get to him. He got up and calmly made up his bed. Hint, hint, children. The first thing he did whenever he got up was what? He made up his bed neatly. You know what that tells me? The Lord wasn't in any hurry when he arose from the dead. The Lord was determined. Every single thing that he did exactly like he should. He wasn't. Listen, if the disciples had run in there and stolen his body, you think they'd take time to make up the bed when they left? No. The disciples didn't steal his body like the Jews say to this day. They say he didn't rise from the dead. Their narrative, their line is, his disciples stole his body during the night while the soldiers slept. That's about the dumbest narrative you could ever come up with. Roman soldiers didn't sleep on duty because they'd be executed if they did. But they were, because the angel touched them. The Lord rose from the dead, made up his bed, and walked out of there. And his resurrection. So who woke him up from the dead? The disciples couldn't. They were all gone anyway. The women certainly couldn't. They couldn't even roll the stone back. Then who did? God Almighty did. He roused himself up, if you'll let me say it that way. He roused himself up from the dead. The Lord, the Father said to the Son, this day have I begotten thee. He rose from the dead. And I'm telling you that he was a lion that was roused up from the dead on the third day. He that died rose. And as Shiloh, he is the Prince of Peace. And even though I don't want to quit, it's time to quit, so I'll quit with this. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This old lion, if you go on to read, you're going to read about the second time he comes. See, the first time he came, I don't have time to preach it. But if you just continue to read that prophecy, that lion's got fire in his eyes whenever he's come, the second time he comes. You know, I didn't think of this. I was taught this. I heard a great minister of the gospel preach this. And I learned it the first time I heard it. When Jesus is in portrayed in the Song of Solomon, what kind of eyes does that man in the Song of Solomon, that's a picture of Christ and the church, you know. Solomon and the Shunammite woman in the Song of Solomon is a type of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, right? We all know that. What kind of eyes does he have in the song? He's got dove's eyes. Peaceful. Just the most peaceful eyes that you can think of is the eyes of a dove. The eyes of the Holy Spirit, you see. Peace. Whatever. You know why? Because as he's making his way to Calvary, he's looking at his bride. He's looking at his bride. But the second time he comes over there in the book of Revelation, what does the Bible tell you about his eyes? They're like a flame of fire. You know why? Because he's not looking at his bride, he's looking at his enemies. He's coming back with fury. That's why there's so much scary stuff in the book of Revelation. Because the Lord, when he comes back, is furious with the wicked. And every doctor, so-called, that ever profited from shedding the hands of an innocent unborn baby in an abortion clinic, ever Hitlerian figure that ever lived that exterminated a Jew simply because he was a Jew, every monster that ever starved a whole people to death in order to bring about communism and the supremacy of Marxism in his nation, every dictator, every wicked man that ever is going to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming, and he's got fire in his eyes. You go ahead and read the rest of that prophecy about Judah. You see, the first time he came, he had dove's eyes. He's on his way to Calvary to die for his bride. His eyes is on his bride. He comes again, his eyes on his enemies. And he's coming back, the Bible says, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, child of God, that when you look at the world and you're troubled by what you see, you have to wait till 5:30 whenever the news came on, and for 30 minutes they'd scare the daylights out of you, and then you'd turn it off and watch Andy Griffith and know all was right with the world again. But now you can just scroll one disaster after another, one evil thing after another, one news report of, you know, you can read about little children being trafficked in the Sudan. You can read about women being tortured and slaughtered in Iran. You can read about little children drowning in Texas. You can just keep on looking at one disaster after another. And if you're troubled by that, which if you got a soul, you are. If you got a heart, you are. It troubles you, right? It troubles you to know that there are children trafficked by wicked men who go to court and get away with it. Because of the corruption of the system. And because the powerful men of this world are able to get away with murder and slavery and sin. But they really don't get away with it. Because there's coming a great white throne judgment. This is a courtroom where the judge can't be bought off. Here's a courtroom where the judge sits on a great white throne and the books are opened. Everything these wicked men have ever said, done, or thought is laid out before the court. And they're convicted and they're found guilty and they're punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The Lord's coming back with fire in his eyes. And if you're troubled by what you see, the wickedness you see in this world, I've just touched on a few evil things. You can probably think of a lot of evil things people do to each other that I hadn't thought of, I hadn't spoken about yet. But if you're troubled by all that, you know what the Apostle Paul says to you who are troubled? Rest with us. Replace that troubled feeling that you have about the wickedness going on in the world you can't do anything about, and rest in the fact that there is somebody who can and will do something about it one day. Amen. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus, here's what you're resting in. You're resting in this knowledge that when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the reason they don't obey is because they don't know God. You got that? When he shall come to be admired in his saints. You see, there's two things happening simultaneously. This great Lord of lords and King of kings with fire in his eyes is taking vengeance on his enemies. But at the same time, the elect, who've already been judged in the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior at Calvary, they're not being charged with their sins. They're just admiring their Savior. I got to read it. You know, people back at Salem Church know that me closing my Bible doesn't mean one thing whatsoever. It should not give you hope either. But I got to read it before I sit down. Will you let me read it to you? All right, I'm going to read it to you because I can't quote it properly. And it's not fair to you and it's God-honoring for me to pretend like I can. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to get this. I'm going to read it to you. Listen very carefully. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. And that's not preachers. That's angels. Amen. That's Gabriel and Michael and the whole crowd. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That what I just read to you tells you that when you see something that troubles your soul because it's so evil, your mind can't wrap itself around it, that you can rest in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to make it all right one day. That he's coming back to take vengeance on the child traffickers and the abortionists and the wicked of this world. And he's going to convince all of those wicked men who with hard sayings speak hard things against our Lord Jesus Christ. Every blasphemer. And you know what? When all that's happening to the wicked and they're calling for the mountains to hide them from the face of him with whom they have to do, they got a court date with him, you're going to just be there admiring him. You know what? I love to see a woman who admires her husband. It sickens my soul to be around a couple where it's obvious the wife thinks her husband's an idiot, weak, and her only desire is to make sure you know that she's boss, she's in charge, she's intellectually superior, She's the neck that turns. He may be the head, but I'm the neck that turns the head. It sickens my soul to see a woman ashamed of her husband and admiring some man she's not married to. But how beautiful it is. I've been around a few couples this way in my life. I've been blessed to travel from Virginia to California, just like these brethren, from Wisconsin to Wool Market, Mississippi. I'll tell you where that is if you want to know. And through all those travels, I've stayed in homes all over this country. Most of them, I'm sad to say, were not, you know, I've said, you know, people can fake it for a little while, but if you stay with them long enough, it's cracks start showing. But I've been in homes where it was actually played out, where the wife, instead of being ashamed and embarrassed of her husband's stupidity, ignorance, lack of provision, whatever, it was obvious she admired him. You could tell by the way she looked at him. And I want to tell you something. We're the bride of Christ. Amen. And the greatest thing that we can ever do with our lives is just to admire our husband. Amen. And one glorious day, that's what we're going to do for eternity, just admire him. Amen. You know, in the Song of Solomon, it says, "What is thy husband above others?" She said, "He's the chiefest among 10,000. In other words, he's better than anybody else. And that's what we're going to have the privilege of doing for all eternity, is to just admire our glorious Savior and husband and friend. This is my husband, and this is my friend. May God bless you, is my prayer.